Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing. Come and speak to us through your word. Make known to us your great and wonderful heart, and help us not just to be readers of Scripture, but to be doers of it also. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we were always coming to this text, and it falls today. Somebody said to me last week, I think, as I was leaving, that was I looking forward to preaching on wives be subject to your husbands? And I didn't answer him. I just shrugged my shoulders, but I knew what he was thinking, and it's a very countercultural text that we have on every level this morning. So it's chapter 3 and verse 18 of Colossians. Paul has been giving us the shape of godliness in these first 17 verses, the contours of sanctification. And now, as that godliness and sanctification works itself out in the home and in the place of work. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Now, as I said, this passage is countercultural on every level, and Paul is giving us the contours of family dynamics, and the concept of family itself is, of course, one that is questioned by our current society. Most people, I guess, reading this would accuse the Apostle Paul of misogyny, of what today would be called abusive, toxic masculinity. And evangelicals, using that in the broadest possible way, are uncomfortable with this admonition and this exhortation of the apostle, and indeed the entire way in which the New Testament speaks of men and women and husbands and wives. And they relegate it quite often to a first century issue that Paul is trying to make Christianity palatable within a Roman context, a Roman society concept. But we don't have to do that anymore, and we've grown up and we've seen the light and we can exercise the rule. Let's remove this text from the Bible. Now, let's look at this together. And first of all, Paul's word to wives. Now, before I can even begin, there are a number of issues to which I cannot speak this morning, and they are sensitive and they're pastoral. There are folk who are single, and some of them are single because God has given them a gift to be single, and some of them long to be married, but they just aren't. And they live with the hurt and pain of that every day. And there are widows for whom this text brings back memories, pleasant memories or unpleasant memories. And then there are folk who are divorced, the tragedy of it and the pain of it. That which they had never contemplated on the day of their wedding. And so I'm just trying to expound this text. These were issues that were present in the church in Colossae too, I'm pretty sure. And Paul is making some general comments here. He's not trying to tick every box and address every pastoral concern. So I don't wish to be insensitive to where you might be this morning. So Paul addresses wives to submit to their husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, before we can address that, we also need to say that Christianity totally reshaped the view of women. Where would women be if Jesus Christ had not come into this world? What would be the status of women had not Jesus walked the sands of Palestine? Think, for example, of Islam. Women are denied very basic human rights. They must be veiled in public. A man may beat his wife black and blue and desert her sexually with the full approval of the Quran. So before folk begin to accuse Christianity here of something, Christianity changed entirely the status of women. Even from a Jewish culture, men and women were separated in worship in synagogues. And when you see Jesus in his ministry, there are always women. Some of his chief supporters financially were women who went with him, I think, for the entirety of his 3 years of ministry. The shock and horror of the disciples when they found Jesus speaking to a woman, and a woman of some low class, for sure, at the well in Samaria. Roman society and Greek society, things were very different. In ancient Greece, a woman could not leave the house without a male escort. She couldn't eat or entertain a conversation with male guests in her own home. Wives had the social status of a slave. Girls did not go to school. They weren't educated. In Greek mythology, you remember in Pandora's box, it was a woman that brought evil into the world. And the same was true in Roman society, as Colossae is a Roman colony with Roman soldiers, a garrison of Roman soldiers in this Roman city. Women were treated much the same. If she went out in public without a veil, her husband could divorce her. So when you read the Gospels and see the way that women followed the Lord Jesus and interact with him, it is night and day from the Greco-Roman society. Christianity raised the status of women, insisted that women and men were equal as far as the image of God was concerned, as far as their status as Christians, justified, reckoned righteous in the sight of God, they were equal. There was no difference, so that Paul can say in Galatians 3, addressing that issue, there is neither male nor female. Currently, there are two positions in the evangelical and to some extent the reformed world in which we live, and there are egalitarians who insist that these commands have no place in a modern society and need to be reinterpreted or something. And then there are complementarians, to which our church would hold for sure, that God has created man and woman for different purposes that complement each other. Now let me pause for a minute. There are two things here that Paul is saying, and he's saying it without even having to mention it or even address it, but you and I have to address it. First of all, the very concept of gender, that there are women and that there are men and there are only two sexes, two genders, male and female. Gender is not a social construct. But there we fly in the face of our current world and our current society. I'm not trying to be political. I couldn't be political if I tried. I have no interest in politics. What I'm interested in is the Word of God. What should Christians believe? What should we teach our children in the face of public education, that many of our children attend public schools? The issue of gender, male and female. And there's nothing else. And then underlying what Paul is saying here is the idea of marriage, a wife and a husband. And that's it. There's nothing else. And perhaps you feel uncomfortable because this is so contrary to the age in which we live and what is currently being promoted. That's a godless agenda, and we need to recognize that. And the Bible only recognizes a marriage between one man and one woman. So right out of the gate, we are in a different world, we're in a different culture as we read the New Testament. God created Adam first, and then created Eve. And that famous saying that is often attributed to Matthew Henry, but it had a life before Matthew Henry employed it, that God created Eve not from under his feet that he might trample on her, and not from his head that he might bully her, but from his side, near his heart, that he might love her. Now, Paul says here, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. And perhaps we put too much emphasis on the word submit, rather than submit to your husband, rather than submitting to somebody else. Who is the one who's going to care for you, love you, cherish you, want the best for you? Hopefully it is your husband. I'm speaking now to wives. Rosemary's not here, but I'm positive that she's watching and listening. And we'll be married 47 years in a few months, and I don't remember a single instance in which I made a decision all by myself and said, "Woman, you must obey." I wouldn't have survived. She's Irish, and I wouldn't have survived 47 years. And I think in every godly marriage, this submission is one of trust and negotiation and often compromise, as is fitting in the Lord. It's like being a disciple. Marriage will disciple you, for sure. So let me ask the wives, do you want a husband to take more leadership in your home? I've spoken to many wives over the last 50 years and realized that some Christian men abdicate their responsibility in their home almost entirely. Do you want your husband to take more of an initiative in the raising of your children? I know that children spend more time with their mothers than their fathers. At least that used to be the case. But you want your husband to lead your family into the paths of godliness. But then Paul has a word for husbands. Love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Interesting that he should say that. The word harsh, the Greek word harsh, is elsewhere translated in the ESV, bitter. Do not be bitter with them. Don't bully them. Don't be cross with them. Love them. Love them as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. That's the parallel verse in Ephesians chapter 5. I loved my wife when I think first saw her. I loved her on our wedding day. On July the 31st in 1976. But I love her more now than I did then. We've been through a lot together. So people talk about falling out of love. That's not an option. That's not an option. So you must fan into flame that love that you have for your wife. You must do whatever you need to do to make sure that that flame is bright and glowing. I love listening, actually, eavesdropping conversations that people have on the telephone, on their cell phones. And at the end, especially Americans, they'll say, I love you. And the British in me, when I first came 27 years ago, I thought, that's so American. But it's actually so good, because you need to remind yourself every day, I love you. It's a command. It's an imperative. Hold her hand today and tell her you love her with all your heart and that you want to love her more. And then a word for children, to obey their parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Wilsons, are you listening to me? Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And then adding, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. It's very easy to discourage children, especially teenagers. I am so glad that my children are in their 40s. I wouldn't want to be raising teenagers today, not in this culture, not in the world of social media and cell phones and all of that. Those are very difficult decisions that you have to monitor on a daily basis. That time in the age of almost, not always, but of almost every teenager, there's a moment when they're growing up, they're becoming independent, they're thinking for themselves, they're making decisions for themselves, and some of them are significant decisions, and that can be a period of great discouragement and rebellion. Teenagers who are influenced by social media. The worst thing that can happen is that somebody unfriends you. My goodness, that's probably the best thing that could happen to you. But as a teenager, they don't understand that. And I understand why they don't understand that. So perhaps, let me speak to teenagers, if there are any here. Perhaps the demands that are being made are unreasonable, you think. And perhaps they are. Some of them are difficult decisions to make. So sit down with your parents. Tell them you love them and trust them. And tell them why you think these things are unreasonable. And maybe a compromise will take place. And maybe I can translate Paul's words, "Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged," that 5 rules are better than 55. And then a word to bond servants. Now, some of you might have a different translation, and the word doulos here is translated in your Bible as slave. So in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, ebed, the Hebrew word ebed in Hebrew and doulos in Greek, they have a very wide semantic range. When we use the word slave, we think of 19th century slavery and all of the abuses of the South. And that's not what's in view here. In the Old Testament, for example, one might enter slavery voluntarily to escape poverty when there was no welfare system, to pay off a debt. An indentured servant. We had one on the farm growing up. There was a man, he had borrowed some money from my father, and he couldn't pay it back. So my father made a deal with him. He said, and there was a little cottage on the end of our farm that he could live in. And my father said to him, "Work for me for a year, and we'll call it quits." And he did. He could have called the police. He could have thrown the man in prison. But this was a much more humane way of dealing with this issue of debt. A bond servant. Perhaps like Onesimus in Philemon, the escaped bond servant. And Paul writes a letter to Philemon to take him back and be nice to him and be gracious to him and forgive him. Why did Paul not say, "This is a terrible thing"? He wasn't in a position to do anything about it. He wasn't living in a democracy. The point that Paul is making here is that this bondservant would have been in the home and part of the structure of the home with wives and children and bondservants. And they were to do their work not as people pleasers and not just with eye service, but with sincerity of heart and fearing the Lord. I think Paul's point here is that the gospel changes everything. I've had the blessing of seeing in my lifetime conversions where both parents have been converted and it has changed them entirely. The marriage is different. And the way they rear their children is different. And the way they go about their work and vocation is different. And that's what Paul is saying here. Perhaps there's a moment for you today. Those of you who are married, perhaps there's a moment where you renew your vows, as it were. remind yourself that when you took this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife, and when you took this man to be your lawfully wedded husband, you promised, until death us do part. It's not Valentine's Day, but you could make it Valentine's Day today. And do something and say something that will strengthen the bond of this marriage that God has given to you. Let's pray together. Father, for those of us who are married and still have our spouses with us, we thank you. We thank you for this special and unique friendship and bond that unites us. Our closest friend, apart from the Lord Jesus, the one in whom we confide, the one we love to please, the one we share laughter with and share life with. And we ask, Lord, that the marriages and families of First Presbyterian Church would be godly, so different from the world around us. By your grace, by the pouring out of your Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen.